Take your Bibles this morning, open up with me if you would to the book of Genesis chapter 39. Genesis chapter 39. Last week we started a series of messages entitled From Victim to Victor. The Bible calls us victorious, the Bible calls us conquerors through Christ. We are not supposed to get caught up in the world's mentality of blaming others, crying discrimination and racism and establishing a movement or a cause to combat the alleged offense. That's not what we are taught to do in Scripture. Rather, the Bible teaches you and I that as believers in Christ, we are supposed to be victorious. But I wonder this morning, do we really know what a victor looks like? How do we know the difference between a victor and a victim? If we apply the typical logic and understanding to what these words mean, then we would say that a victor, for instance, is that guy that is in the ring and he has his gloves raised in the air in triumph while the other guy is a crumpled heap on the mat. And so we know very clearly who the victor is and who the victim is. The victors in a war are the ones who didn't surrender. Instead, they took the hill. They secured the boundary and the border. They captured the enemy. The victor in a ball game, that's easy to figure out who that is. It's the team that has the most points on the scoreboard. Or the victor in the Olympics is the guy or the lady that's standing on the podium and has the gold medal around their neck. The victor is the one who got elected to the office rather than the one delivering the concession speech. All right? So these are things we are familiar with, and we can very easily tell who the victors are in the world and who the victims are, or those that did not win. However, would we think that a victor looks like a teenage boy who's running for his life? Would that be our typical description of a victor? And typically that's not the imagery that we would get of a victor. So this morning as we look at this, we are going to look at a message entitled Running to Victory. In Genesis chapter 39, the first 12 verses, it's a familiar story. The Bible says, "And Joseph was brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him of the hands of the Ishmaelites, which had brought him down thither. And the Lord was with Joseph, and he was a prosperous man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. And his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hand. And Joseph found grace in his sight, and he served him, and he made him overseer over his house and all that he had to put into his hand. And it came to pass from the time that he had made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of the Lord was upon all that he had in the house and in the field. And he left all that he had in Joseph's hand, and he knew not aught he had, save the bread which he did eat. And Joseph was a goodly person and well-favored. And it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast her eyes upon Joseph, and she said, Lie with me. But he refused and said unto his master's wife, Behold, my master wotteth not what is with me in the house, and he hath committed all that he hath to my hand. There is none greater in this house than I, neither hath he kept back anything from me but thee, because thou art his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? And it came to pass, as she spake to Joseph day by day, that he hearkened not unto her to lie by her or to be with her. And it came to pass about this time that Joseph went into the house to do his business, and there was none of the men of the house there within. And she caught him by his garment, saying, Lie with me. And he left his garment in her hand and fled and got him out. If we look at this from the world's viewpoint, and I don't look at it this way to be vulgar, crude, or crass, but if we understood the story by the world's viewpoint, Joseph would not be viewed as a victor. Joseph would be viewed more as a coward. And the world would suggest that Joseph had better other options that he should have taken. First of all, just consider how Joseph had such a rough start to his life. He was hated by his brothers. He was sold to the Ishmaelites. It isn't long before he is sold rather quickly again into Egypt's slavery. He is sold into Potiphar's home as a slave. Now Joseph has risen to a place of great respect. He is trusted with the care of the household. Everything has been entrusted to him. This would be a great opportunity, Joseph, for you to advance yourself, the world would say. For starters, Joseph, look at all the stuff you're in charge of. Start taking a little bit off the top for yourself. Find some place to stash the gold, to stash the jewels, to stash the silver, to stash the things that you would want out of this house. Joseph, you won't always be in slavery. There's going to be a time you'll get out of here. You need a little nest egg. You need a little something to fall back on. You need your little pot of ha-ha, got it, stuck it to you guys kind of thing, you know? And so that would be the world's way of looking at this. And as far as Mrs. Potiphar goes, well, hey, you didn't go looking for this. She's the one that sought you out. You know, you're in slavery. Things haven't been going that good. You don't have the most pleasurable experiences in slavery. Make things easy on yourself. You know, after all, you're a young man. You've got needs. Go ahead. She's the one that brought this on. And just think how this is going to pan out for you. Once you become her official boy toy, you give in to her. She is going to be able to make things so much easier. You thought you were working so hard. She's going to have a little talk with her husband. And she's going to say, you know, he needs to not be doing so much. She's going to make life easier for you. So this could all work out to your advantage. You are going to walk around the palace and you are going to have such a swagger. That is very contemporary, worldly ways of looking at it. That is the world's logic. And by today's standards, Joseph would have been viewed a victor if he would have done this. He would have taken control of the situation. He would have done what was necessary to survive. He would have found a way to make life easier for himself. And who could fault him if he had done this? Well, I'll tell you who would have faulted him. God would have faulted him. Because he would have done everything contrary to what God's word said. God would not have viewed Joseph as a victor. While the world may have, God would not have. So then, what does a victor look like? Because as you read Joseph's story, you never read one negative thing that God writes about Joseph. Now, that doesn't mean Joseph was perfect. That doesn't mean that Joseph didn't need the Savior, the coming Messiah. It doesn't mean that everything Joseph did was just perfect. But you still don't read anything negative, and especially in this situation here, you read absolutely nothing negative that God writes about Joseph. So that makes him a victor. So what does a victor look like? Well, look back here in verses 8 and 9. The first thing is he took responsibility. It says, but he refused and said to his master's wife, behold, my master wotteth not what is with me in the house, and he hath committed all that he hath to my hand. There is none greater in this house than I. Neither hath he kept back anything from me but thee, because thou art his wife. How then can I? That's very, very important. Victims blame. Victors take responsibility. Victims say it's everybody else's fault. Think how Joseph could have said to her, or what he could have said to her. He could have said, you woman have put me in this position. You came on to me. I didn't come on to you. You gave me no choice. This is all your fault. After all, I don't know the ways of the culture here. I'm just a young, naive, wet behind the ears kind of a guy. You're supposed to be the seasoned adult that ought to know better. You're in a place of power and position. This is your fault. There's another Bible character, and as I start to describe him, I think you'll remember who it is. But this is another Bible character that was faced with temptation, and this Bible character gave into the temptation. And then this Bible character commits acts that would be a Hollywood movie plot for today. And after he has committed his sin and multiple sins, now he tries to hide it. He tries to bury it. He tries to conceal it. And you can hide things from everybody else, but you can't hide things from God. And God whispers into the ear of this man's friend and lets this man in on what only God knew. And this man goes and confronts his friend. That man that made the confrontation was a fellow by the name of what? David was the one who did it. What was his friend's name?
Nathan.
All right, when he gets confronted, all of a sudden he decides to come clean. Keep a marker here in Genesis 39. Go with me to the book of Psalms and go to chapter 51. Psalm chapter 51. And notice another individual who took responsibility. Psalm 51, starting in verse 1. And I don't know if everybody has this at the beginning of their chapter, but at the beginning of my chapter, it says, to the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came unto him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledged my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. Never once does he implicate Bathsheba. I mean, really, go back in your minds and think about this story. I don't believe for one second that Bathsheba did not know that her favorite bathing place had a clear view to the balcony of the king. I think she knew. And on this particular night, she goes out, and I believe she was just waiting for the night that she would catch his eye. Why do I believe that? Because never once do we read anything about Bathsheba resisting. Never once do we read anything about Bathsheba saying, hey, when Uriah comes back home, I got raped by the king. Never once do you read her trying to stop her husband from getting murdered. Never once. I think Bathsheba was 100% complicit. If you're sitting here this morning, you say, oh, now, Pastor, get off of Bathsheba's back. Don't get on her. Read your Bible. You have got no biblical justification to give her slack. None whatsoever, because there is nothing that says anything bad happened to Bathsheba against her will. There's nothing in Scripture that says that. So if I don't read that, then I have to believe she was complicit. And David here could have said, you know, Lord, if you hadn't have made her so stinking cute, if you wouldn't have allowed her to get in that bathtub at just the time that I needed some fresh air, Lord, if you would have put a tree there, I wouldn't have seen it. If she would have at least said no, if she would have resisted, if she would have turned me in and all these things, he could have said, and never once does he drop her name in this prayer, I've sinned. I did this. I transgressed. I take responsibility. That's a far cry different from the first sinner. Go with me back to the book of Genesis chapter 3. You know, it's hard to tell who the 10th or the 15th or the 1,000th sinner was, but isn't that an interesting distinction? We know who the first one was. You say, well, no, technically it was Eve. Yes, but it is by one man's sin. So I'm putting that moniker on him. And notice what happens. Genesis chapter 3, verse 9. And the Lord God, after they'd eaten of the fruit, the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, where art thou? Isn't that amazing? Omniscient God had no idea where Adam was at, right? We know better than that. He knew where he was at. Adam, you better know where you're at. And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. God said, who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldst not eat? And the man said, the woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. I'm the victim of the woman who gave me the fruit, Lord. And in fact, I'm the victim of you because you gave me the woman. So God, technically this is your fault. If you'd never given me this woman, I wouldn't be in this predicament because I was doing just fine until she showed up. All right? That's being a victim. That is not being a victor. My friends, you will never, ever become one of God's victors unless you learn to take responsibility. Because you have to own up to it. Not cast any blame. It is nobody else's fault that you and I sinned. Nobody else's fault. You say, well, but they tempted. They did this. But you made the choice. I made the choice. Nobody forced me. You know, it's like all these, and if you're one of these goofy anti-gun people in the world, I hope you're not one of those. It's the gun's fault. No, it's the idiot that pulled the trigger. The gun didn't aim itself. That gun did not just all of a sudden jump off of a table or out of the rack into your hands and force you in a particular direction and squeeze its own trigger. That is just the dumbest thing. You pulled the trigger yourself. You pointed it where you wanted it. So whose fault is it? It's the individual that had the gun in their hand and did it. It's not the gun's fault. You know what, Christians? We need to stop being a victim and just get honest with God. It's my fault, Lord. Used to be, I remember in high school, you know, you'd watch the basketball games. And when an individual fouled, what'd they do? What do they do now? Oh, come on, man. Where did they learn that from? They learned it from all these overpriced, multi-million dollar babies. Or they learned to take the flop. Oh. Bunch of crybabies out there. Every referee ought to have a belt around them that has baby bottles. And just whip a baby bottle of Gatorade out here. Better? Okay, let's play. It's ridiculous. Own up to it. Put your hand in the air and say, it's my fault. I'm responsible. I did it. I'm guilty. That's how you become a victor. That's how you become a victor. All right, let's go back to Genesis chapter 39. Back to Genesis 39. Let's notice the next thing. Not only did he take responsibility, he recognized sin. He recognized sin. Verse 9, the last part of verse 9, he says, how then can I do this great wickedness and sin? What Potiphar's wife was wanting, Joseph said, it is wickedness, it is sin. The standards of society have changed. God's word has not changed. Trinity Bible Presbyterian Church. I don't know, did anybody see this on Fox News? It was, I think it was 2 days ago. It came up on Friday. Trinity Bible Presbyterian Church is located in Lake Shastina, California. It's about an hour's drive from the Oregon border. Neither state ever viewed as conservative, all right? Neither one. This small little Presbyterian church chose a message for their marquee that's put them in the national spotlight and has drawn out some of the ugliest, hateful comments that you can possibly imagine. Their sign says this: Bruce Jenner is still a man. Homosexuality is still a sin. The culture may change. The Bible does not. I thought, that's gutsy for a Presbyterian. Those things that were put on that sign have been declared as hate speech. Not a one of those things is hateful. Bruce Jenner is still a man. Homosexuality is still sin. Culture does change. The Bible doesn't. Since when did speaking the truth become hate? That is truth. Go with me to Isaiah chapter 5. The world in which we live today does not recognize sin. Instead, our world has chosen to change the title on it that God put on it. In Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 20, These words are given. Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. In our world today, that which is evil has been called good. That which is good has been called evil. God's word has not changed. So why has culture seen fit to change what God said? It is so that they can do what they want to do, so that all of a sudden wickedness and sin is now choice and pleasure. It's what fulfills my moment. No, God still says it's sin. And go with me, if you would, to Proverbs 17. Proverbs 17, and look at verse 15. Proverbs 17, verse 15, the Bible says, "He that justifieth the wicked, and he that condemneth the just, even they both are an abomination to the Lord." In our theologically, politically correct world, even the church has become afraid to speak as bluntly and as boldly as the Scripture does, as God does. We are afraid to use God's word and call things what they are. God says it is an abomination. It is an abomination. The whoredoms of this world are an abomination. Joseph, if you would have done what the world says would made you victorious in that situation, God would have said, it's an abomination. Nothing has changed after all these years. It's still sin. So, these individuals, you are not a victim of your genetics. So stop saying you were born this way. You are not a victim of gender confusion, because God says He fearfully made you in your mother's womb and He knew exactly what He was making you. You are not a victim of homophobic people, as the saying goes. If they are willing to speak the truth in love about what God says about homosexuality, that does not make them homophobic. I'm not homophobic, but I'll tell you what, homosexuality is a sin. I'm not afraid. It's like, oh, they're gay, and I'm going to run away and hide. You know, that's, if you want to know what a phobia is, that's what some of you have when a spider shows up. That's what I have over snakes and mice. All right? I may be a guy, but I'm not too proud to admit it. If there was a snake or a mouse up here on the pulpit, I'm out of here. And until you can guarantee me it's not no longer in the building, I'm out of the building. All right? Just that simple. I'm not homophobic, but I am going to say what the Bible says about it. Discrimination, quit being a victim and calling it discrimination if a Christian company doesn't want to make your gay wedding cake. It is not discrimination. It is people taking a biblical, godly stand. Take responsibility. Romans chapter 1 says, you've made that choice. You've made that decision. You have chosen to ignore what God hardwired into you a long time ago. You've chosen to ignore it. You've chosen to turn your back on it. You know, I've got more respect for the individual that would say, yeah, I know it's wrong, but I like it, and I'm going to do it. Probably have a lot of consequences behind it, but you know what? I don't care. I like it. Hey, at least I respect the person. They're honest. You got to respect honesty. And if they would just say, I've chosen to do this. I know it's wrong. I know I shouldn't be doing this. I've chosen this. This is what I want for my life. At least they were honest. Take responsibility. Recognize it as sin. The third thing is this. Back to Genesis 39. Respond to God. Respond to God. Genesis 39 and verse 9, the last part, he says, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Keep your marker here. Go to Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14, look at verse 12. In Romans chapter 14, it's a good passage of Scripture for us to remember. And it's a very simple verse, so maybe memorize this. So then every one of us, does that leave any gaps, any leeway, anybody that says, oh, I don't fit in that one? No, it says, so then every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. Joseph did not say, I will have to answer to Potiphar for this. He did not say, Mrs. Potiphar, I will have to answer to you for this. He did not say, I might even have to answer to the Pharaoh of Egypt for this. Joseph said, if I do this, I would sin against God. That's who I answer to. I answer to God. You know, we spend an awful lot of time worrying about what other people think and trying to please people. And at the same time that we're trying to please this person, we're trying not to upset this person over here. You know, I just described some of your family Christmas get-togethers. You were trying to make this person happy while not upsetting this person over here. And maybe it's your work situation. It's the place that you're going to go to tomorrow. For the kids, it's your school situation. It's just the situation in your neighborhood. It's something we deal with all the time. You know, I think we need to get our focus changed, get our focus where it ought to be. I like, and maybe this will make you think less of me, but I like snarky, sarcastic t-shirts, you know, those little sayings and stuff on them. I just like them. If they make me laugh, smile, think, I like them. I like this one. It says, I can only please one person per day. Today is not your day. Tomorrow isn't looking good either. See, you like those as well. I love those. While some of you might think that's just rude, I would challenge you to realize just how true it is. Our desperate need seems to always be to please somebody else. But if you please everybody else and you don't please God, you're not a victor. But if you please God and everybody else is displeased, you're a victor. It's about learning who to please. And we learn who to please when we start recognizing who it is we have to respond to. Our ultimate response is to God. Ultimately, you don't stand before me at the judgment seat, and I don't stand before you. We stand before the same righteous, almighty God. That ought to cause us to take some pause and think a little bit. Galatians chapter 1. Look with me at this passage. Consider how the Apostle Paul puts this and how he sums it up in his life. In Galatians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. Galatians 1, verses 9 and 10. It says, as we said before, so say now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. If I yet pleased men. Think about Saul's life before he is saved on the road to Damascus, before this name changed to Paul. Think about how he pleased man. Pride caused him, first of all, to become educated in the law and to become a very intelligent individual. There's nothing wrong with intelligence. There's nothing wrong with degrees and all that kind of stuff. But he was doing it to please himself. He was doing it to advance the Pharisaical ladder, if you will. He pleased the other Pharisees by going out, and the Bible talks about how he would arrest these individuals and he would bring them into council. How many of them did he sit in, had a part maybe in their deaths? We know that the first time he shows up, we see him at the stoning of Stephen. So he was there and he was totally in favor of that, and he was pleasing man. I imagine he was pleased with his growing bank account. As he climbed the Pharisaical ladder, it had to be lucrative. And maybe he had a commission. I don't know. Maybe there was a commission for every person that calls themselves a Christian that you arrest and you bring in here, you'll get so many shekels. You'll get so many drachma or whatever they were paid in. That's what you'll get for each person that comes in. I don't know. He says, if I was still pleasing men, I wouldn't be the servant of Christ. I know who I have to respond to. You know, if we please man, chances are we are going to figure out a way to please ourselves in the process. Because if I'm making you happy, and Brother Mark had a great devotional in our prayer time this morning, really kind of goes well with this, talking about how in the world you are push to keep advancing, and with his business, of selling cars, and what they are told by sales managers. You know, what's your goal? Is your goal to have a bigger house? Is it to have nicer cars, nicer things? And you've got to keep working for that goal. Well, to get that goal means that you have to get other people to do the buy-in. Because the more people you can get to buy, the better things are going to be off for you. And that's the way the world's viewpoint of success is. So the more that I am pushing myself to do that, which the Bible says, do not work to be rich. That is not the purpose behind working. And if that's our mind thought that, oh boy, I gotta amass my millions by such and such an age and blah, 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 you're working for all the wrong reasons. You say, yeah, but I'll be happier. But you don't answer to those finances. You answer to God. And when you die, it's all left behind. Yes, you accumulated, you were a part of Fortune 500. Big deal. You're dead. You took none of it with you. Who was the Apple guy? Jobs. He passed away, right? How many billions was he worth? How much of that did he take with him? Not a bit. I was listening to the radio. In fact, I heard it this morning that these millionaires and billionaires have signed this pact that they are going to contribute 99% of their billions at death to charity. Even they've acknowledged they can't take it with them. We answer to God. Got to respond the right way. One more point. Go back to Genesis 39. Genesis 39, verse 12. And she caught him by his garment, saying, lie with me. Okay, you talked me into it. I guess I can give in this once. If you insist, you know, you are the boss's wife, so, you know, if I have to listen to him, I imagine I have to listen to you. And, well, I can figure out some way to justify this, right? No. Lie with me. And he left his garment in her hand and fled and got him out. Your last point, and if you've noticed, you got all the letter R's. Your last point is run. Run. That makes you a victor. Go with me to the book of Proverbs, chapter 5. Lord willing, tonight we're going to be spending pretty much all the message tonight is in Psalms and Proverbs. But in Proverbs chapter 5, verses 1, 2, and 3, it says, my son, attend unto my wisdom and bow thine ear to my understanding, that thou mayest regard discretion and that thy lips may keep knowledge. For the lips of a strange woman drop as a honeycomb, and her mouth is smoother than oil. Verse 8. Remove thy way far from her, and come not nigh the door of her house. Run, and don't ever come back. Don't ever get yourself anywhere close. Run. In 2 Timothy 2:22, it says, flee also youthful lusts. In 1 Corinthians 6:18, flee fornication. We don't typically think of running as the victor's way. You know, let's go back to the boxing ring. How happy is the crowd out watching the boxing match when you've got the one guy, I mean, he's ready to fight, and you got the other guy that's wanting to run around the outside of the ring and to just stay as far away. Or you go to a wrestling tournament, and you got the one guy that he's ready to grapple, and the other person is just doing everything possible just run around that ring. How happy is everybody about that? Well, they want to see a fight. They want to see them both getting into it. Yeah, one's going to lose. That's okay. Got to have a loser to have a winner. And both got to get in the fight. And that's how a lot of times we look at temptation. Well, I got to fight. I got to get in there. Most of the time, best way to fight it is get out of there. Run as fast as you possibly can. And don't set yourself up for failure. Wasn't it Billy Graham who would never go into a hotel room? He wouldn't even enter into an elevator if there was a woman in there. You say, well, was he afraid he would do something? No. He's afraid of what it would look like, the impression, and he was afraid of the accusations. Our vice president has the same standards. I wonder if you and I have the same standards. Oh, well, that's okay. Nobody'd think anything of that. Wow, you're omniscient and you know what everybody thinks. Amazing. Oh, it doesn't look bad. Everybody would understand. Really? 99.9% of people might understand. All it takes is that 0.1 that doesn't. All it takes is the 0.1 that does this. There goes the mouth. And your reputation went down the tubes. You say, but it wasn't true. Does it have to be these days for your reputation to be ruined? So that means we have to do absolutely everything in our power to get ourselves away from the situation, to run, get out of there. I want us to look at one more passage in Proverbs, Proverbs chapter 6, verse 5. If you have a hard time with this, and it's like, well, I don't know. This running thing just doesn't, it's not me. I'm not a coward. I'm a fighter. Okay? Proverbs 6, verse 5. Deliver thyself as a roe from the hand of the hunter, and as a bird from the hand of the fowler. All right, hunters, work with me on this. You're out in the field. You got the sight set on a trophy buck. Big 12-point rack, big spread on that rack. That thing looks like it weighs just wallapalooza of a buck. And you're sitting there and you're thinking, oh, that rack's going to look good on my wall and that's going to fill my freezer. You bring the gun up, you get that sight right in where it's supposed to be, you pull the trigger, and you missed. And the deer, gone. Who was the victor? The deer. You don't go out of that woods going, yes, I missed! I'm so victorious! No. A bird. You ever have a parakeet and the parakeet got out and you tried to catch it and you remember as you that thing was perched on something, you real slowly, stealthily come up on that thing and you'd reach out to grab that bird and it's all over the place. And then now you're doing this trying to swat it down, bat it down, you can't. I mean, it's not just saying, I'm just going to walk away. So it takes his little scrawny little parakeet legs and just slowly walks away, looks over his shoulder going, ha, ha, ha. Oh, no. That thing takes flight, and it gets away as fast. Them wings are flopping all over the place, and it's going all over trying to get away. Who was the victor? The bird. And you've got sin and you've got temptation and it's hunting you down and it's trying to make you surrender and to give in. If you want to be victorious, get out of there. Run for your life. Running for victory. I don't know where you're at in your life. I don't know what's going on. But some of you may be sitting here and there's situations going on at work. And you need to learn to run. It could be in your own home. Now, I'm not talking about your spouse. I'm talking about an inanimate object like the television. An inanimate object like the computer. There's all sorts of temptations there. And you stay there. With the glow of the screen illuminating your face and everything else in darkness, thinking nobody knows. God does. And you've got to make a decision. Am I going to have victory? Or am I going to... And really, we can't even call ourselves a victim because we gave ourselves to it. We made a choice. We have to choose to be a victor, Christian. If we are going to be effective servants for the Lord, we've got to be victorious Christians. And the way to be victorious is this resisting temptation. Take a lesson from a young man that shows you how to resist. Start running now from whatever that temptation is. At this invitation time, maybe you need to run to an altar and to confess it before God. Not me. You don't ask me for forgiveness. You confess it to God. You get things right with the Lord first. And then you leave this place with a plan in mind of how you're going to run. Maybe you're here this morning and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. There is an enemy and there's a Savior. Now, if you were in the middle of a battle and you're out there in the middle of that battle, are you going to run to the enemy or are you going to run to the one who can save you from the enemy? Common sense would say, I'm running to the one who can save me from the enemy. Well, this morning, lost person, the enemy is Satan. And the Bible teaches us that you are a child of the devil, not because you're playing with Ouija boards and worshiping Satan and having seances and all this kind of stuff. No. It is because that's the family you belong to, because you've never trusted Jesus as Savior. And the enemy, the Bible says, he is a liar and he is a murderer. And he tells you lies all the time. This morning, you need to run from the enemy. And run to the one who showed us what victory looks like. Victory was won at Calvary's cross as our victor had nails in his hands and feet and as the blood ran from him and as he gave up his life for you. That's a picture of victory. Oh, I know, we think of the tomb, the empty tomb is a picture of victory, and oh, it sure is. Very much so. But the victory was won in the blood of Christ as well. Because without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. And yes, he was placed in that tomb. And on the third day, exactly as he said, he arose from the grave. And that's victorious because it shows us how that which is dead is made alive, because you, lost person, are dead. And you need to be made alive this morning. Jesus Christ can and will do that if you'll come to him. Would you do that today? Stand with me, please, with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Our Heavenly Father, this morning, there are decisions that need to be made in each and every one of our lives, whether as a believer in Christ, and we need to learn the lessons of running from temptation that we have set and immersed ourselves in. We've peddled our souls in it. And Lord, today, we need to run that we might be the victors for you that we ought to be. And Lord, for that lost soul this morning, I just pray that you would break their heart this morning, show them how much they are loved by you, how much you desire to save their soul. Lord, I pray that they might somehow have such a horrific view of the enemy that they would be frightened about the fact that he does not love them, he hates them, he wants to see them in hell for an eternity, and that they might see the compassionate, loving eyes of Jesus, the Savior, the only one who can save them from that enemy. Have your way in this invitation, we pray and ask in Jesus' name.